All right, as we begin Hebrews chapter 8. Chapter 8. It's going to be exciting tonight as we are dealing with the new covenant. The new covenant. I've just passed out a comparison of the old and new covenant. Just a briefing there on, you know, just some comparisons. And we'll be addressing some of those. All right. I think we all love the idea of new, right? Don't you love a new car? Someone yesterday was saying, come and smell my new car. And so we don't often think of such things, but we do, don't we? We love the smell of new cars. And so I was taking a sniff test, and yeah, it smelled great. It was awesome. We love new cars. Love new restaurants, especially when you have a good experience, right? New foods, new places to visit, new adventures to go on. New can be fun, especially when there's quality to it. Well, we're certainly looking at the old and the new. We're comparing those tonight, and we're going to see that the new is much better. And so this is an exciting passage. Now, last week we saw in chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus is able to save forever. Why? Well, because he's a better priest. He offers a better sacrifice. Jesus is a better guarantee. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I love that thought of the sealing by the Holy Spirit. It indicates his ownership over my life. It indicates his authority in my life. It indicates his security, which cannot be broken. Jesus is your guarantee and my guarantee. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the inheritance that awaits us. Isn't that good news? There is an inheritance awaiting us, and the Holy Spirit is the down payment. But Jesus is our guarantee. He's our guarantee. Now, the problem arises as we consider the fact that Jesus intercedes for us. He's praying for us, that you and I would persevere in our faith. The problem is we deal with these bodies. We're in the flesh. We're prone to weakness. We're prone to forgetfulness. We're prone to temptation. We're prone to the value system of this world and its pull on us all the time. And yet Jesus knows our limitations. He knows these things. And we're encouraged from passages of Scripture that we have been studying that just remind us of how much better Jesus is, and that what we have now in the new covenant is so much greater than living under the old covenant. I'm reminded of passages like John chapter 10, verse 28 through 30, where God has me in his hand, and it's firm, and no one can take me out of his hand. His plan cannot be thwarted for my life. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, that unbroken chain of where I was before Christ, all the way up until I am glorified and in Christ and with Christ throughout eternity. Just awesome things. Isaiah 14, verse 24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Love that. Isaiah 14, verse 24. You and I are in the Beloved. We have been adopted in the family of God. We have an inheritance that is sure and is awaiting us. We have a resurrection that we're about to celebrate in a few weeks. But we know that these things are coming, and so they help us persevere. They help us stick to it, right? So that we don't fall away from our faith, that we have a quality to our faith, a perseverance to our faith, knowing that he is able to save forever. He is a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better guarantee. Does that mean that we just get away with sin? No, it doesn't. Not at all. Hebrews chapter 12, when we get there, we'll talk about discipline, and sometimes discipline can even be severe. But as we look at chapter 8 now, these first verses, we see that Jesus is a better minister in a better tabernacle for me. It says in verse 1, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he's saying, to sum up, this is the main point. Jesus is such a high priest. He has a better character. It's not something that he received by way of heredity. He did not descend from Aaron. He's not a Levitical priest. But we have this high priest who has a better character. His priesthood is eternal. It's not temporary. He doesn't retire at age 50, like in the Levitical priesthood. And he's sinless. He's not weak, like the priests in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were priests that were sympathetic to us because they too were men beset with weaknesses. And Jesus is such a high priest that can take us near to God, that there's not distance. He takes us behind the veil. He takes us to the very presence of God. We have gained access, backstage access, as it were, to God. And that's awesome, just to know that we will have that full access, because nobody can see God and live. But one day we will be with Him forever, and we will see Him. And it's going to be cool. So the key to the old covenant was the priesthood. And that's why there's such an emphasis on that here in Hebrews, as of course the writer is seeking to encourage those in the early church, especially those Jews who were being tempted to go back to Judaism because of their suffering. They were suffering because of persecution from Rome, from their fellow Jews. It was just a difficult time. And so the old covenant and the priesthood that they had come out of, that they had so experienced, it was the agency by which God and man were brought together. So the earthly priest, such as the high priest, he was that physical representative, that he would represent the people before God. And now today we don't have to go through a priest, right? Aren't you glad you don't have to go tell your sins to some priest behind a little door? I'm so grateful for that. Wow. Thank you, Lord. We're not under Judaism. We're not under Catholicism. You and I have direct access to God now under the new covenant. But anyway, the priesthood was the key to the old covenant. And it says here that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat. He has taken his seat. What does that mean? Well, in the Jewish temple, there were no chairs. There were no sofas. There were no beanbag chairs. No lazy boy recliners. Why? Because their work was never finished. And plus, they were a little fearful that if they didn't get business done and get out of there quickly, they could die, you know. It was a fearful thing to be in the presence of the living God, and they could be struck dead very quickly and easily, and no questions asked. So their work was never done, though. That's why they didn't sit down. There were no seats in there. God was never satisfied. He was satisfied for a time, for a season, but man continued to sin. And so the sacrifices need to be repeated over and over, year after year. And the priests themselves that represented the people, they too were sinful. They too were weak. They too were imperfect. And so they just simply served and they represented man in the earthly temple. But Jesus, on the other hand, has taken his seat. He sat down after he ascended into the heavenly realm. He finished the work of redemption on the cross, and he sat down. And of course, Jesus is superior because of that very reason that he sat down. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, speaking of Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There was no seats in the tabernacle or in the temple there in the Holy of Holies, but one. There was just one seat. Do you recall what it was called? What was it called? The mercy seat, right? On the Ark of the Covenant. And that was like the throne of God, right? That was like the throne of God. That was God's visible presence on this earth. We call it the Shekinah glory. It's where that presence, the Shekinah, dwelt between the wings of the cherubim as if that were his earthly throne. And of course, no earthly priest would dare sit upon the Holy of Holies, upon the mercy seat. But Jesus offered his one sacrifice. He said there on the cross, "It is finished," and he sat down. Now, he didn't sit down in the earthly temple, but in the heavenly temple. And that's the main point. This is the key. The work of Christ is finished. The one sacrifice has been made. His work is done. And because his work is done, it is finished for you and I. Not in a bad sense, but in the fact that our sins have been forgiven once and for all. It's done. It's done. No longer needs to be repeated time after time. We can be free of the guilt of our sin because Jesus, our high priest, has brought you and I to God. He brought us backstage, behind the veil, to the throne where we receive mercy and we receive grace to help us in time of need. He goes on to say there in verse 1 that he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, the position of authority was on the right hand. It's the exalted position. It's the seat of honor at the right hand of the king. Now, I was reading about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin group was the group of 70. Of course, they functioned a little bit like our Supreme Court today, making decisions, making judgments. But I read where they would have scribes. There would be two scribes, one on the right and one on the left. The scribe on the left wrote condemnations or judgments, and the scribe on the right wrote acquittals. And how fitting for Jesus, who was on the right side, as it were. Just a fun little fact. It's not necessarily in the text here, but just thinking about the analogy of it, the image of it, as it were. But he's at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, which we just need to remember that it's an exalted position. It's a place of honor. And of course, in his first coming, he didn't come to judge. He didn't come to condemn. He really came to acquit. He came to save, right? John 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So Jesus sits with God on his throne, and he continues to function there at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. It says there that he is at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. His temple is in the heavens. That's the real temple, as it were, the real place of the Holy of Holies. And, of course, you and I cannot improve on what Christ has done because his work is finished. It is completed. There needs to be no going back to the old system. Don't go back to works. Don't go back to try to earn your way into heaven. Don't go back to Judaism. The priest's work was never done. Now, verse 2, he says, "A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man." So he's speaking here about Christ, who's ministering in the true tabernacle. See, the earthly tabernacle was only a shadow. Only a shadow. The true one is in the presence of God in heaven. Of course, the sanctuary refers to the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, but they're a part of the same thing. It's almost like a synonym. And he refers here to the tabernacle because it was first. It's what God prescribed to Moses there in Mount Sinai to build. And it's that meeting place with God, that place where the sacrifices would begin and the law would be given, and this is how people would meet and commune with God. But he's speaking here of the true tabernacle. This is not a tent made of animal skins. It's not a building that was made by hands. It's not a building that ever would need to be repainted. It wouldn't be a building that would begin to crumble. It wouldn't be a building that would fade or corrode or tear or fall down in any way. Jesus ministers in the true tabernacle. So he functions as a priest. Now, his redemptive work is finished. We can agree to that, right? That's why he's seated. It's done. But I should ask, does he remain seated? Well, we do have one story in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, where he is not seated, right? This is in reference to Stephen, the first martyr. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus sitting or standing? Standing at the right hand of God. And I love that. So we talked about his redemptive work being finished and the fact that it says there that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. But here we have an example in Acts chapter 7 of him standing on behalf of one of his kids. Stephen was in trouble. Stephen was about to be stoned to death. He was about to die a horrific death. His redemptive work finished. But Jesus' mediator work is not finished. See, Jesus is still active as your mediator, as my mediator. And so he rises, I believe, to give us strength and to give us power for whatever we may be undergoing. What is it that you're going through? Just know he's your mediator. He's your intercessor. He's praying for you, whether it's persecution you're under, whether it's pain, harassment, bullying, trials, temptations, valleys. He is your mediator, and he's active. He's active about that. It says that he's a minister. He works for the sake of the people. Just think, with all Jesus has to do, all that Jesus has to think about, that he's preoccupied with you, you're on his mind all the time. That's an amazing thought, that he thinks about me, he thinks about you, and that he ministers to you. He ministers to you. I'm just one person as a pastor, and your pastor is just one man. You may have several pastors on a staff. Yet, you know, you may not even know your pastor that well. You know, maybe you've never even conversed with him. Maybe you've never been to his home. But Jesus ministers to you personally, directly. You're not just one of millions that he may never occasionally thinks about or on some rare, you know, or never. You know, my pastor, Chuck, I didn't get to meet him until I actually left the school, the Bible college, and left the church. I actually met him here in California. You know, remember my story, you know, that I went to the largest church in the United States, went to the Bible college and stuff with that church. My pastor's pulpit was bulletproof. It was really interesting to see. You went up there, and it was lined with bulletproof inside. And so my pastor never went out among the people. My pastor, Chuck, pastor of the largest church, never went out among the people, never went into the lobby, never went out into the courtyard or the foyer, never did that. Only when the service started, he came out a back door by the choir, walked out. He preached, and then he walked out that way, and then he had a security detail. He had been shot at a couple times. You know, he was not necessarily a popular man. He was a fiery preacher, and he spoke a lot about sin and against communism and all kinds of things. And so he was on a lot of people's radar, supposedly. And so there was a bulletproof pulpit. And then up in the balcony, like one of the entrances, like where you would enter into the balcony, there was bulletproof glass there. So you couldn't, like, enter and shoot from the balcony. Isn't that crazy? This is a church outside of Chicago. And so, anyway, why was I saying all that? Oh, well, I was just saying the fact that I didn't get to meet him. And, he wasn't like Pastor Chuck, who was just, you know, out and about and among the people and so friendly and approachable. And, he'd pray for you and things as such. I just love the fact, though, that Jesus is our minister. He is our minister. He stands up for you. He stands up for you. Whatever need you may be going through, facing, whatever it is that is before you, he stands up for you. His majesty on the throne is not selfishly enjoyed, you know. It's not about him. It's not about him so much in that sense that he is our mediator in that context. He's a mediator. He's a mediator for you. He cares about you. He really does. So his majesty and his ministry work together to meet your needs. Because he is king, because he is who he is, he can meet your needs. He's not just sympathetic to your needs. He literally can meet them. Yes, sir.
Just a quick question about that tabernacle that the author is referring to. Mm-hmm. Is this actually a tabernacle in the presence of God in heaven, or like the body of Christ tabernacle, or Emmanuel?
Yeah, our textbook talks a bit about that, you know. You know, it's hard to say what the earthly one is a copy of the heavenly one. You know, how literal, you know, we take that, you know, it's challenging to say, you know, what does heaven look like? You know, there's the book made a little bit of an argument, you know, that it was kind of the philosophy of the day and the comparison between earthly and heavenly. I just take it for what it says, and that the one on earth, the one that Moses entered into, the one that Aaron and as a high priest went into and things as such, was a copy of the heavenly. And, you know, obviously I'm not saying that there's one up in the heavens with skins and all that, but it certainly was just patterned after that, whatever that looks like. Okay? Yeah. There is a good article on that in our chapter this week, too. You can read a little bit about that. Yeah. So, you and I just need to receive his ministry among us. Just the fact that he is there to mediate, to intercede for us. Whatever it is you need. If you need love, receive love from Jesus. He'll minister that to you. If you need companionship, he will be your companion. If you need comfort, he will be your comfort. If you need strength, he'll strengthen you. If you need power to overcome, he will empower you. If you need forgiveness, he will forgive you. If you need perspective, he'll give you that. If you need to know God's will, he will give you that. All you have to do is receive it as he ministers, as he intercedes for you. Also, that which you and I receive, we need to be willing to give. You and I are ministered to so that we might minister to others. We receive from him these things such as love so that we can give love. Companionship so that we can give companionship. Comfort so that we can give comfort. Strengthening and encouragement so that we might give. Forgiveness so that we might give forgiveness. So whatever it is that you need, someone else needs it too. Receive it from him and then go and give it away to someone. Give it away. He ministers in the sanctuary. The sanctuary, the holies. Heaven is God's holy place. It's God's holies of holies. Hebrews 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So, he's a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, the true being in comparison. So the earthly tabernacle is just a copy or a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle, as it were. And we'll get into chapter 9, and we'll deal with more details on that. But the earthly tabernacle is just a copy of the heavenly one. Verse 3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Gifts and sacrifices. Gifts simply divide sacrifices into two kinds. There are meal offerings, which obviously are no blood. They're gifts of like grain and flour. And then the second being sacrificial blood offerings, the sacrifice of an animal. And Jesus offers both the meal and the sacrifice. The meal, in reference to thanksgiving or dedication to God, it's like a dedication of one's life, a commitment. And for us, this is done through Jesus. We always come to God by Him, through Him. But also, of course, His sacrifice, His once and for all blood sacrifice. So, for every high priest, he's appointed to do this. And so, it's obviously necessary that this earthly priest have gifts and sacrifices to offer on behalf of the people. And Jesus has done that for you and I, and we have access to God because He's offered both gifts and sacrifices. Verse 4, now if He were on earth, speaking of Jesus, He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So what we need to remember is that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, He's not a priest according to the order of Aaron or Levi, right? He is not qualified. He's not a Levite. He cannot operate in the earthly temple. He did not have access to the Holy of Holies under the law. He could have been killed for such a thing, right? Because he himself, as a man under the law, you know, that's a wild thought to think of, that, you know, if he would have just boldly entered into the Holy of Holies, you know, he could have been killed for that such a thing. And so he is a heavenly priest. He's not qualified under the law to act as a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was disqualified from service in the priesthood. So Jesus' priesthood must be exercised not on earth, but in heaven. Is that kind of weird to think about? You know, we were talking about the whole order of Melchizedek. He's under the order of Melchizedek, but then not even to act as a priest on earth, but in heaven. It gets even more complicated, doesn't it? So, he didn't minister in the earthly temple, but in the heavenly one. Does that make sense? You know, he didn't go up to Jerusalem and enter into the Holy of Holies. He entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Okay, so verse 4, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. What this is speaking of there in verse 4 is the fact that when this is being written by the author of Hebrews, the temple is still standing. So this is written before 70 AD, before it was torn down. This is still occurring. There's still a temple. What we call Herod's temple, you know, the second temple, is still standing. The priesthood is still alive. There are still sacrifices being offered. And so, this is not, you know, what Jesus, of course, had done. You know, I say that sacrifices, but, you know, how did they deal with the veil thing? Remember the veil of the temple was torn? What did they do with that? Did they, like, have to sew it? What? They had to fix it, I guess? Yeah, it was. I don't know. I don't think, I don't recall ever reading anything on that. Have any of you? Yeah.
I don't know where I heard it. It was recent, and I don't even know what I heard, but I'm pretty sure I heard that there was some type of heresy where there was a lie that they had fixed it somehow.
Yeah. I don't remember. I should go back and look at Josephus. I don't recall ever reading about that, whether he mentions that, the whole veil thing, but yeah, it would have been quite interesting because, you know, they would have had to have repaired all that and fixed it before they could have resumed operations, as it were. Yeah. So, that's interesting. So, Jesus could not be an earthly priest, so he ministers elsewhere. Not only is he a better priest than the Aaronic priesthood, not only does he offer a better sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice, but he ministers in a better place. Not in Jerusalem, but in heaven. In heaven. Verse 5 says, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So the earthly priests under the Levitical system were just examples. They were shadows of heavenly things. And he quotes here from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, that the pattern is the heavenly. The earthly tabernacle, the earthly priesthood is just a copy or a picture of the pattern. Moses got his blueprints, as it were, from God, and he had no freedom, he didn't make any adjustments. I don't like that line, I'm going to erase it and add my own lines. No, it was just a mere copy, which is, of course, is a sketch or an outline. It was a copy of the real thing. The earthly was just a shadow, like a silhouette. Maybe you've done some art or have seen some art, those profile pictures, like maybe a child may make on the black construction paper. And when you look at it, when it's hanging there on the wall, you can tell that it's a profile, and you can typically distinguish your own child. But you don't see the eyes, you don't see the color of hair, you don't see any freckles on their face. It's just an outline, or it's a shadow of the reality. And the law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, were just an outline of the reality to come. And so to reject the reality would be ridiculous. It would be like rejecting your own child in favor of their art profile. That would be crazy, right? Send your child away. I've got the profile here. That's good enough. I'm going to put it up on my refrigerator and be reminded of you every day. Bye-bye. But that's basically what the Jews were doing. They bought into the profile, into the shadow, into the copy. That's what we love. That's what we're going to give our lives for. And then when Jesus, the reality, came, no, we're going to reject that. Jesus is reality, and they rejected Jesus. The Jewish priests ministered in the temple with copies and shadows. But Jesus ministers in the original sanctuary from which the things on earth are copied. So Moses' tabernacle, they use the blood of animals. Jesus enters into the heavenly one using his own blood. Moses' tabernacle, of course, spoke of the covenant. It was in reference to the covenant of the law. And, of course, Jesus instituted the new covenant. It was a covenant of grace. Moses' tabernacle spoke of only a partial covering. Jesus, on the other hand, an actual remission of sins. So when you trust Jesus Christ, you enter a life of reality. You're done with the shadows. You're done with the substitutes. You don't come to worship and go through the externals. Sit, stand, sing, pray. You're not just going through the externals. No, you came to worship God in spirit and in truth. The reality of who He is and what He has done, what He's accomplished once and for all on your behalf. Shadows are not independent, though. Shadows exist as proof of something that is of substance, something that is a reality. When you look at a shadow, and there's some here on the floor in front of me here from the desk, you look at the shadow and there is a reality behind it. You look, you see the shadow, and you look, and oh, there's a desk. There's something of substance. What's making the shadow? See, Jesus is the reality. He's a better priest. He's an eternal one. He's a sinless one. He has a better sanctuary. It's in heaven. It's not in Jerusalem or not out in the desert. He sits because redemption has been made. He stands in intercession in this situation we had with Stephen. I love Psalm 23 where it speaks about the fact that although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. See, a shadow cannot hurt you, can it? The shadow cannot harm you. You don't need to fear. He is with you. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. Jesus is the reality. He has overcome death. He's overcome sin. He's overcome Satan. He's overcome this world system. Yes?
If the old covenant does not take away sins, how does that jive with Psalm 103, where it says our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west?
I think ultimately that was a preview of what was to come, because it wasn't made final until Christ. And so the fact that that it would happen, it was almost as if it was already done, you know, 103, that Psalm 103, and the fact that our sins have been removed from as far as the east is from the west. I think it was a prophecy of what was to come, not the current reality, as it were, of David and what was transpiring there. All right, verse 6. Are you all right? Can we go a little bit longer before break? Okay. Verse 6. But now he has ordained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So we see here that Jesus is a better mediator of a better covenant for you and for me. It says in verse 6 that he's obtained a more excellent ministry. See, an earthly high priest would have been quite impressive to see. Maybe you've seen some artists rendering his garments. They were quite elaborate. His rituals that he underwent. Just the mere fact on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that he'd go behind the curtain and the veil. You can just imagine what it would have been like to have been a participant that day out there in the courtyard and just thinking, you know, what is it like in there? You know, you've never seen. We've only read, but we can only imagine what it looks like behind the veil. What is it that the high priest is seeing? What is he doing? Will he come out alive? But that is nothing compared to what Jesus has done for us. The heavenly ministry is much more excellent than what the earthly ministry was and what the high priest did. Again, his was a yearly ritual on the Day of Atonement. Jesus's was once and for all. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, stay focused upon Jesus. Don't go back to the old system. The old system was a mere shadow of the substance of the reality that is found in Christ. Don't be fooled by the shadows. Don't be fooled by the shadows. Like the shadow of death. Do not fear those things. Don't be fooled by them. Come to the reality that is Christ, because shadows are just pale reflections of the reality. He has a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry. Remember when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples and he came to Peter and Peter said, no, not me. Not me. I wouldn't have you do such a thing to me. He says, well, then you have no part of me. Peter says, well, in that case, then the whole thing, I mean, just drench me from head to foot then. And Jesus, you know, reminded him, no, you know, all you need is to have your feet washed. Just speaking of that fact that he was in a sense, a follower, by faith following Christ. But certainly as he walked through this world, your feet are contaminated, as it were, you know, by the things of this world. And so we need to allow him to cleanse us, as it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has a more excellent ministry. We need to seek his ministry. We need to seek the reality found in Christ. And we do so by seeking the things above. We're so prone to think of the things of this world, right? As we walk through this life, as we become so easily contaminated with the dust of this world getting upon our feet, as it were. And it seems like the earth seems so real to us. The earth system seems so real to us. And the heavenly things seem so less real. Less real to us. Less real to what we experience every day with our senses. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Not on the things of the earth. See, he has a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry. He's a mediator of a new covenant. So you and I need to deliberately, consistently cultivate this heavenly vision, this heavenly perspective with the right priorities so that we don't get things out of perspective. It's so easy to get caught up pursuing the things of this world that are just transitory, that are temporal. And we forget about the things that are eternal and that are much more important. Kind of like the rich man and Lazarus, right? Well, no, let me take that back. Not the rich man and Lazarus, but the rich man in Luke chapter 12, where he had so much stuff. And Jesus says, your life does not consist of your possessions. It does not consist of stuff you're building up on this earth. And of course, the rich man in Luke chapter 12, he had to build more storage units for all of his stuff, but yet he was poor in his relationship to God. And because of that, Jesus says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Again, the earthly is the shadow. The heavenly are the real things. So let's not set our minds on the things of this earth, but let's set our minds on the things above, because Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. And it goes on to say in verse 6, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Again, a mediator is one who stands in the middle between two and brings them together. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator also between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He's our only mediator. There is no other mediator. We don't need to confess our sins to a priest. We don't need to go through Mary. We don't need to pray to a priest. To a saint or to a lost or a dead loved one. We just need to come through Christ. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. So that is what brought God and man together. Galatians 3:19 speaks about the law having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, speaking of Moses. But Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. A covenant, of course, is a contract or an agreement between two parties. A covenant is also called a testament. Thus, in our Bibles, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what we're talking about in this chapter tonight. The Old Testament and the New Testament, or in other words, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay? We're looking at the comparisons, and I gave you that sheet that kind of does that, comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The old and the new. Now, because there's a new, does that mean that the old was a mistake? Did God make a mistake with the first one? Was it faulty? Is the new just an afterthought? Because the first one failed, and so Jesus said, oh my goodness, I've got to come up with something new. I've got to fix this. And so he had to come out with a new model because of the recalls on the first? No. No, there was no mistake. There's no problem with the covenant. But it was with the people who couldn't keep the covenant. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. Based on law. The law, or what we refer to as the Old Covenant, was our schoolmaster, like a tutor. It just simply pointed out our sin. It pointed to our need for a Savior, right? So Jesus comes about, and he's a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises there in verse 6. Covenants were made on the basis of promises. God would make a promise. That means that's a covenant. That is a testament. There were both conditional and unconditional covenants. The old covenant was a conditional promise. Why did God even give the law if it was not a means of attaining salvation? It's kind of what we asked about a little bit ago. Well, let me give you a couple reasons. Well, number one, God gave the law to show what sin is. It showed the fact that God had standards and there were consequences for not measuring up to his standards. So why did God give the law if it didn't really earn eternal salvation? Secondly, well, the law causes people to become overwhelmed with their sin problem. They become so overwhelmed that they cannot deny sin's reality and their need for a Savior. Kind of similar to number one. Number three, the law is like a tutor. It leads us to Christ. Again, showing us our sin and pointing us to the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the law simply is meant to bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. The word bar mitzvah is just simply means son of the law or son of the commandment. The Jewish coming of age, you know, the son of the law. Now, some covenants were totally dependent on God. One was based on both parties. God would if the people did. The promise of blessing was based on man's obedience. The Bible, we have to understand this, the Bible is primarily a Hebrew book, right? It's a Jewish book, and so it really, you know, we really have to understand Jewish culture and how God has interacted with His chosen people. The Bible is all about covenants from beginning to end. Old covenant, new covenant. Old Testament, New Testament, right? It's made up in the 66 books of our Bible. And so it's important that we understand that these are God's promises to Israel and that the church is has been grafted into the promises made to Israel. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that He extended those promises to we who are Gentiles and to we who make up the church today. Let's review, just as we kind of bring it to a close here, some of the covenants. There's several, probably seven here that I'm going to mention. Seven covenants. How about the Edenic covenant, E-D-E-N-I-C? When you look at Genesis chapter 3, and you see that God made a promise that was unconditional, that from the seed of Eve, from woman, would ultimately come one who would be that heir, be that promised one who would literally smash the head of Satan, right? And that He was the one that we would look for. You see Christ in that, in the Edenic covenant. Then you also have the Noahic covenant, and there was the sign of the rainbow. And isn't it so sad today that the gay community has taken the rainbow, the sign that God has given us? This was God's promise. I will never destroy the earth again. And I'm going to remind you of my promise, of my covenant, by putting my bow in the sky. And we look at it and we're reminded of the beauty of God and His nature and His character and His promise. And boy, and especially this week and this weekend, it is so sad what our culture is doing, not only with the rainbow itself and throwing it all over gay propaganda, but also with the movie Noah. I mean, I'm just reading things about it, and it's just absurd what I'm reading. It's just absolutely absurd, and it makes me mad, just the little things I'm hearing. I haven't read extensively on it yet. I've not seen it or anything as such, but I'm hearing that one fellow was saying that Noah's like a madman, that he doesn't represent prophet of God at all, and that he was trying to even kill his own family because he thought all they were making a suicide pact, like at Masada, and that he would kill them, and then the last person would kill themselves because just people were evil and all this jazz. And it was just, anyway, it's not very biblical, I'm hearing. It's not very biblical. I think that I read that there are sand, what would you call them, monsters, something or other, that Noah needed help with the ark, and so, not sand, rock, I meant rock. These rock people all of a sudden come out of the rocks and start helping him build the ark. I mean, what is that? Yeah, that's what I'm hearing. Isn't that crazy? Rock people come out of the rocks and begin helping him build. And I mean, it's just making a mockery of the whole thing. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, it's sad. It's sad. But God made a real promise there, a real covenant. And again, conditional or unconditional? Unconditional, right? He'll never do it. We can take Him at His word that He's never going to destroy the earth again with water. And then we have the Deuteronomic, I'm not pronouncing that right, the Palestinian, some call it, covenant. And it's a land covenant. And no doubt Israel's back in the land today, but there will come a time in the millennial kingdom where it's going to be quite a bit of property, you know, from what we know as Egypt, basically from the Nile to the Euphrates River, right? A very large area that will be theirs. And then the Mosaic covenant. That is a conditional covenant, the only conditional covenant. This one is based on both parties. Again, as I said a moment ago, God would if the people did. That's a conditional one. You know, if you keep my Sabbath as a representation of this covenant, you know, I will then bless you. But if you disobey me, then I will take away those blessings and I will bring judgment upon you. Sorry, I skipped over the, I meant to mention the Abrahamic covenant. I apologize. I'm getting to Moses. I'm getting to the Mosaic covenant when I should have already mentioned the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, of course, is unconditional, and circumcision was the mark of it. And, of course, God promised to make Abraham a great nation, to give him a land, to bless him, and then from him all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed, and that, of course, would be through Christ. So we have the Edenic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Deuteronomic, or Palestinian, whatever you want to call it. I don't like the word Palestinian so much, as just referring to the book of Deuteronomy. And then the Mosaic covenant. And then we also have the Davidic covenant, in which God told David that, you know, there would always be a descendant of his sitting on the throne, and again referencing the coming Messiah who would for throughout eternity.
Davidic,
yeah. The Davidic covenant. Speaking about a king. And then we have lastly, number, I believe, 6 there, the new covenant. No, 7. Number 7. I'm sorry. Boy, my writing here is awful. The new covenant, number 7, the perfect number. The new covenant, of course, with Israel. It was inaugurated by Christ. It will be completely fulfilled in the second coming during the millennial kingdom when Israel acknowledges Jesus as Lord. And it was ratified by the blood of Christ. And you and I are grafted in, too. We're made partakers of the new covenant. So this is one we get to be a part of. We get to enjoy the spiritual benefits of the others and some of the physical benefits, of course, too, that we're not being destroyed by water and that we're blessed because Abraham was blessed. The land one doesn't speak to us so much. And, of course, the Mosaic covenant is now obsolete. Jesus fulfilled it. It is finished. It is finished. So that one is done. That was the conditional one. All right, so verse 7, I'm almost finished. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So it's just very clear. Why is there a second? If there was no problem, there wouldn't have been a second. But the problem was, is the people, not the covenant. The people. The problem of the heart is always the heart of the problem. It was the people. So that's why there was a new covenant. Verse 8, it says in verse 8, for finding fault with them, the people, he says, and he's going to be quoting here, for in Jeremiah, right? Yeah, he's finding fault with them. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the people did not fill the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. They were covenant breakers. And despite their affirmations to do so, they often would say, like in Exodus 24:3, Moses came and recounted to all the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So everything they were told to do, they didn't do. things they were told not to do, those are the very things they found themselves doing, just like you and I, all right? Like Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. By the way, in Exodus 24 there, when they said, Moses, all the words you're telling us, we will do. Well, 40 days later, they were building a calf, and they were dancing around it and celebrating it and worshiping it as their God who had delivered them out of Egypt. So here in verse 8, he's quoting Jeremiah, their own prophet, and he says, I will effect a new covenant. God is speaking here. The new covenant will not be based on performance. It will not be based on how well you respond, how well you behave, but it will be based on the performance and the perfection of Jesus Christ. Jesus did everything that the Father desired and required. He met the conditions of the old covenant perfectly. Then he died for all of us who could never have lived up to it. He became a curse for us so that we could become his righteousness. And so this new covenant that we're going to continue talking about after the break is distinctly different than the old. The new will involve God putting his laws into their heart and into their minds. And it's going to change their hard hearts. They're going to have a new heart and a new spirit. And the new covenant will bring them into a close relationship with his people. And the new covenant will mean that every person will know the Lord. And the new covenant brings complete forgiveness of sins, not just a temporary covering of sins. So those are all really good things. Okay. All right, we'll take a break and we'll come back and we will finish up verses 9 through 13. All right, picking up with Hebrews 8. I'm going to finish it up here with verses 9 through 13. You know, if you've ever had to go to the doctor or a dentist, you know, maybe you have insurance. I guess we're all supposed to have it here in the next few days, aren't we? But one of the things that you may have had to do is to try to find out the benefits. What are your benefits? You know, what are you covered for? You know, you don't want to get yourself into trouble and get some work done that's not covered. And so it's important. If we don't know the benefits, then we might not take advantage of them, and you may end up paying for things that are not covered. Well, goodness, we have tremendous benefits that we have through Jesus Christ. And so there are tremendous benefits in this new covenant. And it's important that we know them, that we understand what they are, so that we are not trying to go through life without understanding who we are and what we have in Christ. This the amazing benefits. You know, as it says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. That's Psalm 103, verse 1 and 2. I do too. So the new covenant is better, and it's enacted on better promises. It does not depend on the faithfulness of man. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that your salvation isn't based upon your faithfulness tonight? You know, that'd be awful. It's based on the faithfulness of God. I mean, many of us would have just been out long ago. But God does something. God says, I will, regardless of your faithfulness, regardless of your dependency, you know, how much I can depend upon you. See, Jesus' ministry is better in every way. See, the new covenant is radically different than the old covenant, as we are seeing here in verse 7. All the way through to almost the end of the chapter there, we're seeing that new covenant as Jeremiah spoke of it so long ago. The first covenant could not save. The first covenant, the old covenant, could not save. It was mediated by Moses at Sinai, and it just simply exposed the heart of man, that the heart of man is always sinful, that it was inadequate to affect salvation, to bring about salvation. And so why would any of us want to hitch our wagon to a dead horse, you know? None of us want to do that. None of us wants to take a bridge to nowhere, right? None of us wants to take medication that will kill you. So, you know, this chapter is totally saying don't depend. Don't go back to the old covenant. Now, generally, a covenant is an agreement between two equals. But as we look at the covenant here in verse 7, for if that first covenant, when you look at the word covenant that is being spoken of here in this chapter, or like what we see in verse 8 there, the word covenant, this one is made by one person and another person has to accept or reject it. It's kind of like a will. There's no bargaining. It's a will. And it's like as if God is the author. These are His terms. And you either have to receive it or reject His terms. Okay, that's basically the way it is. So we have this second covenant, or in other words, this new covenant. It's been given. And it was spoken first to us through Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's interesting that in Jeremiah, as we're looking at chapter 31 here in Hebrews, Jeremiah lived from about 627 to 574. That's when he was ministering. And Jeremiah was overseeing the death of the nation, right? The nation of Judah. And he was basically overseeing the fact that she failed to keep the covenant with God. Jeremiah 31 is just an amazing passage. Let me just read a couple of verses from it. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's what's being shared with us here in Hebrews 8, but I just read it directly there from Jeremiah. But I love that it was first spoken through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and also by Ezekiel. Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel lived about 593 to 570 BC, but you have Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 60 and 62. You have Ezekiel 34, 25 through 31. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. You have the Jeremiah passage that I read. You also have several in Isaiah 55, 3, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. You also have Hosea chapter 2, 18 through 20. So I'm just sharing some of those with you, just that the New Covenant is not just one isolated verse in the Old Testament. There are many, many verses concerning the new covenant in the Old Testament by four different prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. Now, the new covenant was promised long ago, hundreds and hundreds of years, and it was given at the time of indeed the death of a nation, which I think is awesome, the fact that God would make a covenant with her just as she was about to be taken over by the Babylonians. The new covenant was promised, but then it was enacted or ratified through Christ, through His blood. And so the writer of Hebrews is making that argument that the new is better. Don't go back to the old. Don't go try to put new wine in old wineskins. It'll just burst. And the new covenant was not only ratified through the blood of Christ, but it was inaugurated at the Last Supper. See, within hours of the Last Supper, He would shed His blood on the cross. This new covenant is not completely fulfilled, though, yet. It's not. We're in a period of the unknown time of the Gentiles. How long is it going to go? We don't know for sure. But we're anticipating the rapture, and we're looking up, and we're preparing our hearts to meet our Lord, and we want to be active and involved in His service. But there will come a time in the second coming, as Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, and they will weep bitterly over him. So the total fulfillment of the new covenant, the full experience of the promises of the new covenant that I just read in Jeremiah 31 and that are recorded for us here in chapter 8, await the second coming of Christ. Do you understand that? We don't see the full ramifications of it. It's going to come in victory when Jesus returns a second time. At that time, you know, He will be victorious over His enemies. At that time, there will be the judgment of the sheep between the sheep and the goats. Obviously, only believing Jews will enter into the millennial kingdom. That will be the millennial kingdom. And then everything changes then, right? The earth is remodeled. You know, the earth will be literally devastated at the end of the tribulation period. It's just going to be beaten to a pulp. I mean, it's just going to be like almost unrecognizable, right? I mean, the whole earth is just going to be a wasteland. Like sometimes we see in certain movies that kind of portray the earth as having gone through some sort of a war. And I'm sure that doesn't even do it justice to what it'll be like. To me, it's surprising that anybody will even be alive when you read through Revelation, you know, and you see the various judgments. And when you get to the bowl judgments, it's like, who can survive this? How is there anyone alive on earth? It just seems like everything ought to be annihilated. But after that, after He returns, the earth is going to be made new and afresh. And it's going to go from that state back to almost like a Garden of Eden-like state. And that's going to be so awesome because you and I will already be in our brand new bodies. And so as we've already talked about in this class, you know, we're going to be like superhuman beings. You know, we're going to be in these glorified state. But as Isaiah 11 speaks about and Isaiah 65 speak about the millennial kingdom, obviously life is going to last a long time. A person who dies at the age of 100 will be thought of accursed. Accursed. Your work will be profitable, those who are in their earthly bodies, like so many of those Jews at that time when they will come to faith at the either through the tribulation or at the end of the millennium. I mean, at the end of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, you know, they'll be walking in, you know, into the all, not only Jews, but all other believers will walk bodily into the millennial kingdom. I mean, it's going to be an amazing time, isn't it? You're going to have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints as well, right? The resurrection is a unique situation. It's a little complicated to understand. Basically, what you have in the Bible is you have a first resurrection and a second resurrection, right? You just have basically these two resurrections. But the key is that the first resurrection has many parts to it. And Jesus is the first to be resurrected. Are you understanding what I'm saying? You and I want to be a part of the first resurrection, right? First res, yes. You know, Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. Anytime you talk about the resurrection, you're talking about a glorified body. That's what it means. It's a glorified body. It's getting the new body. And let me see if I can remember these. Of course, you have the rapture. But the rapture is only going to be the church, right? So it'll only be the church. So Jesus has a new body, resurrected body. The church is going to get their resurrected body. Okay? And then at the end of the tribulation period, you have the Old Testament saints. They'll be resurrected. Jesus set them free from paradise, right? During he went to the cross, he descended, then he led the captives free. So he emptied that part of Hades, and he took them to heaven, so now they're in the presence of the Lord. Now they're just awaiting their resurrection.
So they're living souls, whatever that looks like, whatever that means, I don't know. You know, Moses and Elijah appeared at the transfiguration with Christ, and they had bodies, but whatever that means, you know, don't understand it. But so you have Jesus resurrecting in his new body. We as saints, this is you and I, you know, put our names there. We will be resurrected at the rapture, whether we're dead or alive, we'll get our new bodies. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, you're going to get the Old Testament saints getting their bodies and then walking into the millennial kingdom that has been promised for them. That'll be the fulfillment of all the various prophecies, because this is the kingdom of God. And then, let's see here. You have, you know, at the end of the millennium, you'll have people receiving bodies as well who died during the millennium. There wouldn't necessarily be the temptation to commit suicide during the millennium so that you could get that new body, because ultimately you're not resurrected until the end of the 1,000 years. Does that make sense? Or else the very first day you might be tempted to commit suicide so you could have a body like Superman, you know? But I think probably it would come at the end of that. Yeah, go ahead.
I think I have two questions.
Okay.
So when Jesus died, then, I mean, it's safe to say that he wasn't in bodily form, right? When he went down there and he took him out of Hades, right?
I don't know how to explain that form. You know, I just have no idea, because the Bible doesn't give us any description of the soul. And when he, it's just, I don't know. I have no answer to it.
During the millennial, we're governing in righteousness, right? You know, that's what we're told that we're going to govern.
Yeah, exactly.
We're going to govern in perfect righteousness.
That's right.
Due to Jesus.
That's right.
But so the people born during the millennial, those, some of those will even at that time in that, you know, that perfect state of righteousness, they're going to sin.
They will. Okay. There'll still be sin and death during the millennium.
Okay.
But that's where you and I are going to act a lot like, almost like police officers in a sense, because we're going to, you know, God's going to rule with an iron rod. And I think that he's going to use us, much like he's always used his angels to do just about everything.
Yeah.
His angels are ministering spirits, and so they're out there doing the work that God commands them to do. And so now it's going to be not only them, but us. And that's how we're going to rule and reign with him. So we're going to be giving, you know, I believe we're going to be given authority. We're going to be given opportunities to serve the Lord during the kingdom age.
I mean, hearing about it and thinking about it, I was like, okay, well, if we're governing in righteousness, but yet there's going to be sin and death still, then, and like you said, he's going to rule with,
rod of iron.
Okay, rod of iron. Mm-hmm. I was always thinking, okay, then we're going to rule with basically the word of God. We're going to have the word of God.
Yeah.
But my only other question would be, once we're raptured, you know, I was kind of under the impression that there's no more salvation. There's no more witnessing. There's no more...
That's not true. There'll be so many people saved during the tribulation.
That's what I mean. So,
and then also during the millennium, there's also the chance, the choice to believe or not believe. And that's thus why Satan's going to be let out at the end.
And you're thinking as we govern nations, you know, there's still salvation, there's still saving, there's still...
Oh, yeah, definitely. There's still God's judgment, you know. Just for example, it says that even if they don't come at the Feast of Tabernacles, that they won't get rain. It won't rain in their area, you know. There'll be droughts. So yeah, there's judgment and there's all that.
Yeah, because when I heard that about the rapture, you know, pulling the church out or whatever, I don't know who I heard that from, but somebody had said like, yeah, there's no more. That's it. You know, I guess he was talking about our earthly...
That's kind of a different... It's kind of an old system of interpreting eschatology. Can't think of the name of it right offhand now, but it's kind of the late 1800s. There was a system, there's a name to it, and it's kind of the way a lot of the older fellows, a lot of our older pastors were taught, and that's the way they were brought up, but it's not biblical. they were just influenced, you know, by some of the commentaries, the writers of that day, and they just didn't. They just, you know, we've got so much more richness of theologians today and things as such, and helps, study helps, and things. Jennifer. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Those who survive, those who are true believers, because there'll be the judgment there of the sheep and the goats. So whoever is alive at the end will then face a judgment, and, you know, the goats on the left, the sheep on the right. The sheep enter into the kingdom, the goats go away into Hades, into the lake of fire, to await the second resurrection.
See, there's only two resurrections in the Bible. And that's why I'm mentioning it, is just because it's kind of confusing, is that there are several parts to the first resurrection. And you and I obviously want to be a part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection is what? Y'all know what it is? You know, it's Revelation, you know, where it speaks about the lake of fire. The lake of fire. That's where all the dead in all times, in all ages. That's when Hades is emptied, as it were. And that's when they get their resurrected. Do you realize the old non-believers, the lost, they also are resurrected. They're resurrected too, the second resurrection. And they stand before God and the books will be opened. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the second resurrection. So there's one resurrection and the second resurrection, but the first has many parts to it and get a little confusing, because when you look at one, you think, one, you know, what about all these various time periods? You know, Jesus resurrected, you know, at, let's call it, you know, 30 AD, and, you know, now we have the rapture of the church, whatever time, anybody want to put a time there? But anyway, and then you have... 7 years later, you know, after the signing of the covenant, exactly 7 years later, you have this resurrection. And then at the end of the millennium, you also have a resurrection. I think I have them all there. But anyway, did I see any other hands? Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah, let me look. I don't know if I can just say off the top of my head. I've got a few ideas, but let me, I can recommend some to you. Let me write it, give you a list. Okay, sure. Sure. Yeah, so I want to give you the right things. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, no problem. Yeah, I believe so. Yeah.
But in the way that the world is passing away and the lust of it, like, but there's still gonna be sin, so that's when there's a new world. Like, is it kind of like heaven's established on earth, or is that later?
Yeah, it's later. This is just the millennial kingdom where there'll still be sin, there'll still be death, but there will be a lot less sin because it'll be judged so quickly and so harshly. Because Jesus will be on earth, you know, he'll be reeling, and you and I will be in our resurrected bodies. So, you know, again, we'll be like Superman. No bad guys can kill us, you know, nobody can harm us. We can be anywhere at any time momentarily, you know, just kind of think it, we're there. And whatever ruling area we have, you know, God will give us supervision, he'll give us responsibility, and things will be going really, really well. Who would want to mess up in that situation? Because Jesus is on it, you're on it, you know, there's no mess up like today. You know, there's a lot of grace today, and God is patiently waiting so that there would none be perish. But in that day and time, it's going to be so much different. I mean, even the animals are going to be different. Their nature is going to change. The wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. The leopard is going to lie down with the goat. A boy will lead them. An infant will play at the hole of a cobra, and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. You're not going to have to Matter of fact, it says like the waters cover the earth. I mean, that's going to be pretty cool, isn't it? You know, you're not going to have to, like, hey, have you heard of the Lord? You know, no, I haven't really heard of the Lord, you know. I mean, it's not going to be like that. A lion will eat straw like an ox. So it's going to be a totally different place. There's going to be very little sin, I believe. Yet Satan's going to be released at the end of it, and he's going to test true hearts. And unfortunately, there are going to be millions of people who rebel against God in that day. Isn't that sad to think? Well, they will be. They'll be, I guess, you know, still able to either by faith trust in the sacrifice of Christ, or they will have a chance to reject him. And if they do, they will go to the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Yeah.
Have you ever met anybody that has never heard of the Lord?
Well, I don't know. Yeah, I'm sure that there probably are some even today. Yeah. Not quite understanding Jesus and things, yeah.
So creation is more revised. You know, like you said, it kind of goes back to the Adam and Eve kind of, you know.
It's going to look different. Everything's going to look different. The Mount of Olives is split in two. Jerusalem totally changes. The Temple Mount moves far north of where it is today. Everything's, the temple is mount area is so much bigger. You know, you have Christ ruling, but you also seem to have someone from the throne of David, the prince, who is kind of a, like a counterpart to Christ. That's kind of my opinion. You know, from Ezekiel, you have, but and from my opinion, you have the prince who will be of the bloodline, as it were, a human person, as it were. In a sense, ruling as well, along, he's considered the prince, but you have Christ as well there.
You mentioned the feast too, right? It's still at one particular location.
I think according to Zechariah, they'll be making their way to Jerusalem for the feast. Yeah, sacrifices will resume. You'll have the millennial temple. See, we have two more temples yet. You know, there's no temple right now, but there's going to be a tribulation temple built. And then after that, you know, it'll of course be desecrated by the Antichrist. But then you're going to also have the fourth temple called the Millennium Temple. And Ezekiel gives us the exact dimensions of the Millennial Temple and the location of it and all those things. As I said, it's much different than the terrain today in Jerusalem. It's much different. It's going to be all changed like crazy. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he certainly isn't doing it now, right? We see all kinds of evil and wickedness and crazy stuff going on and injustice, and certainly, you know, God's just being very patient. We're saying, you know, Lord, why? And of course, during the tribulation, the martyrs will be crying, you know, from underneath the altar in their prayers, you know, Lord, when? You know, when will there be justice? When will there be justice? And Jesus says, you know, just a little while longer, but it's coming. And that will take place in the judgments, the judgment of the sheep and the goats and the great white throne judgment. So it's coming. So, well, there are many distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant. Let me just list a couple. I was reading John Owens, and he points out 17 distinctions, but I'm going to just name a few for you, just between the old and the new. Again, I gave you a handout that pretty much mentions them, but let me just reiterate it a bit. The old covenant did not save, right? There was no acquittal, just condemnation. No one was able to keep the law of God. If you want to be justified by the law of God, then you had to keep it perfectly from birth all the way until death. Who could do that? It was already over before you even began. The problem being is that you didn't have to just keep it outwardly, you know, like the rich young ruler, but also inwardly in your heart. So it was over before it began. It would be like stepping up to the plate with already three strikes against you. It's like it's over before you even have a chance to bat. Galatians 3, verse 11 and 12 say, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. So that's number one. The law did not save. Number two, the law could not impart spiritual life. That's not the purpose of the law, but it is the purpose of the new covenant. It imparts life. And without new life, we cannot please God. We cannot be pleasing to God. We can go through activities, but there's just no spiritual life inwardly. We can go through the motions, as it were. Number three, the law led to bondage, not to freedom. As Peter said in Acts chapter 15, in verse 10, he said, "A yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not subject yourself again to a yoke of slavery." But with the new covenant, God's going to write his law on our hearts. And again, you know, the fulfillment of that completely will be in the millennial kingdom. There's an aspect that we can experience that now, of course. There's a part of it, but it's not in its full fruition. Yes, sir. Sure. You had initially Galatians 3:11 and 12, and then you have Galatians 5. Oh, sure, sure. Number one, the law does not save. The law does not, secondly, impart spiritual life. Thirdly, the law led to bondage, not to freedom. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." He's not talking about the Old Testament commandments there. He gives us, he writes his law in our hearts, and then he gives us the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and he empowers us. He gives us the motives and the power to do what is pleasing to God. The law of Christ, you know, such as love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. So fourthly, the law was external, not internal. And thus it did not supply the power to meet its own demands. It was external. You know, it was do this, do that, you know, don't do that, you know. Avoid this, avoid that. Don't touch, don't eat, rest. But it did not supply the power to meet its demands. God said in the Old Testament, "Oh, that Israel had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always." Of course, for us, the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, and he abides in us. Number five, the law was conditional. It had awful penalties. Just like the mere fact that Jerusalem was lost to the Babylonians, and thousands and thousands of people were killed, and thousands taken into slavery and things as such. People ate their offspring, and it was awful. The new covenant, though, is unconditional, and it's based on God's promises. Notice verse 9 in our text. There's a phrase here. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." That's conditional. Isn't that a sad phrase? "I did not care for them." They did not obey God, so God did not care. See, it's a conditional covenant. God says, "If you obey me, I will care for you. Boy, your sandals won't wear out. Boy, you'll have all the water you need to drink. You'll have plenty of food. And no enemy will come against you. I'm going to lead you right into the promised land." But they disobeyed him. And of course, the Hebrew says that he was a husband to them. He's quoting here from the Septuagint. Slightly different. He was a husband to them. Number six, the covenants were with Israel. You know, as it said there in verse 8, "I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah too," both Judah and Israel. There are a few exceptions, of course. There were some proselytes, Rahab and Ruth, for example. But God never made a covenant with Gentiles. He never made a covenant with the church. His covenant was with the Jews. We need to remember that. Again, as I said earlier, it's a Jewish book, Genesis to Revelation. we are grafted into the promises. But they were meant for the Jews. They were to the Jews. The covenant was with Israel. Obviously not Ishmael, not Esau, but Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The new covenant allows for us to be grafted in to the olive tree, as it were, of Israel. Now, number 7, the law kept worshipers at a distance from God because of his holiness and their sinfulness, whereas the new covenant invites us to draw near to him. So the law kept people at a distance from God. The new covenant invites us to draw near to God, boldly even. Come boldly to the throne of God. See, at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up there and there's boundaries. Remember, the people, he instructed the people, don't even touch the mountain or you'll die. At the temple, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. So the law kept sinners at a distance, but the new covenant invites sinners to draw near to God, even to his very throne, back behind the veil because of the blood of Jesus to receive grace and mercy. Love that. Boy, that preaches, doesn't it? Number 8, the law served a temporary function, whereas the new covenant is eternal. Once Jesus came, the promise came, the tutor was no longer needed. The new covenant obtained eternal salvation for us. That's why it is eternal. It's not temporary. Verse 13 in our text says, a new covenant he has made. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The first is obsolete. It was growing old. It was ready to disappear. And of course, practically it did in 70 AD when Titus came in and he sacked the temple, tore it down, and there were no more sacrifices. And there haven't been any since then. And so new, the new part of covenant means that it did not exist prior and it has now come into existence. New covenant is brand new. It's not an adaptation. It's a whole new thing. The old, though, is, as it says there, it's obsolete. It's ready to disappear, verse 13 of our text. It's ready to disappear. It means completely to be wiped out, to obliterated. We're no longer under the law. This kind of goes back to what we talked about with tithing last week. The first is obsolete. So why go back to Malachi 3, verse 10, and say, oh, I've got to keep tithing. What? It's obsolete. It's disappeared. How can you keep something that's obsolete and disappeared? It's no longer available to us. We are not under any part of the law. Any part of it. So we're now under the new covenant, and we're now under the law of Christ. And so we look to the New Testament. We say, God, what do you have for me? And you begin reading page after page, verse after verse, and you're overwhelmed. Because God, your word is like a mirror. Your word is just reflects how far short I am of who you want me to be. But yet, I don't have to despair because I have your word. And I have the Holy Spirit within me. I have the example of Christ. I just need to follow in his steps. I just need to make things right. I just need to begin anew today, right now. I'm going to do the right thing. And it all starts with that quiet time, that time of prayer and surrender and just denying yourself and picking up your cross and following him. That's what it's all about. Isn't that awesome? I'm glad that we're not under the law. The new covenant involves God putting his laws into the minds and the heart of his people. You know, as it says in verse 10 there, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's obviously opposite of writing his laws on stone. He's going to write them on human hearts, put them into their minds. The old was external, the new internal. Not on a stone, like the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, but now internal. The old was upon their lips. It was written in stone. They would speak forth it, but now it's in their minds and in their hearts. And of course, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, they are new creations. The old things passed away. All things have become new. Their love, their affections are changing. Their motivation for why they do what they do is changing. They have a new understanding of the Word of God, what's right and what's wrong. It's awesome. As 1 John 2:27 says, they have an anointing, like you and I have. We have an anointing. It abides in us. We don't have anyone, there's no need for anyone to teach you. You have an anointing that teaches you about all things. We have the Holy Spirit within us that will help us come to understand the truth. We don't have to just sit back ignorantly and says, oh, priest, tell me, oh, church, tell me how to live, and I'll do exactly as you say I should. No, we need to be like the Bereans and look for ourselves and double check and say, is this person teaching me the truth, telling me the truth? You and I need to walk by the spirits, and we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. I love verse 10 there, as it said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Of course, Israel over its history embraced many gods, like even Hosea's wife was an example of that. Remember Gomer? She was a prostitute. Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 23, and the Lord said, Hosea, name your son Lo Ammi, A-M-M-I, for you are not my people, that's what it means, and I am not your God. I mean, that's sad. But Israel had prostituted herself with other gods. And you know, Hosea was a type of God, and his wife a type of the people of Israel. And she was out prostituting herself. And then he goes on, though, to say in chapter 2, verse 23, I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. That's awesome. Love that. So it's a Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 23. You're welcome. This is a radical reorientation of everything in life. God gives himself to you, and God takes you unto himself. You possess God, and you are his possession. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, we're grafted into this promise. And you and I have been bought with a price. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to glorify God with our body. We're not our own any longer. We can't just go about our own lives as business as usual. But we're under new ownership. We have a new conscience. We have a brand new conscience. It's made alive. It's awake now. It's aware of right and wrong. And the Lord can take us through any temptation. He can take us through any storm in life. And no devil is powerful enough to separate us from the love of God or from the new owner that is in our life. So this new covenant allows all people from the least to the greatest to know God, as it said there in verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. The knowledge of God will not be confined to just a privileged few. Even in the days, you know, throughout Israel, there were oftentimes only the higher-ups, only a few people who really knew the word. Sometimes the poor or the lower class were victimized because of this. And of course, during the dark ages of our own time period, it was so sad that the church kept God's word from the people, thus being the dark ages, and only priests, only those in the church could actually read the word of God or could interpret the word of God for the people. People were not allowed to have Bibles for themselves, and many died because of that. But in the new covenant, each person will have their own intimate and personal knowledge of God. Everyone will know the truth, not just the elite, not just the educated, not just those who learned Latin. Isn't that going to be great? Everyone will know from the least to the greatest of them. Each will have the resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit, to lead them into truth. Again, there will be no earthly priest or hierarchy to approach God through, to approach God through them. You're going to be a believer priest. You have direct access now, and of course then even in a more direct sense, because Christ will be on earth. So, that's how cool is that? In verse 12, the new covenant also provides complete forgiveness. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I think forgiveness is the fundamental need of every human being. It's our fundamental need. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We're all in need of forgiveness. And so in the old covenant, sacrifices only could not remove sin debt, but it just covered sin temporarily. The old covenant sacrifices were much like a Visa card. It just covered your debt for 30 days. You know, it covered debt a little bit longer under the old covenant. But like a credit card, you know, who covered debt for just a short while, but then in a credit card, after 30 days, the payment comes due. And that's what the sacrifices did. Or it's kind of like a recycle bin on a computer, you know. It's just sitting there waiting to be emptied. Or like a trash can, you know. You just can put stuff in it, stuff it, and you put a lid on it until it's come and it's picked up. But then it's just to be refilled again. But probably one of the greatest things about the new covenant is that it brings total forgiveness of sins. Everything that the old covenant could not do, it does. The old covenant was just a shadow of the good news to come, who by one sacrifice would completely pay our sin debt. And mercy and grace, of course, and forgiveness come through his death on the cross. He paid a debt that you and I could have never paid, but we owe. It was too great of a cost for us. He will remember your sins no more. Thus, what we were talking about in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. You'll never find your sins. They will never rise against you. You're not under condemnation. Forgiveness is not earned. It's received by faith. It's not merited. It's a gift of grace overflowing from the greatness of His love. So you and I just need to receive His forgiveness. And forgiveness is a way, it sets us free. It liberates us. It liberates us to live an extraordinary life, a life of obedience that can be pleasing to the Lord. And so you and I can receive these benefits, these blessings of the new covenant. And it's all available to us, and you and I just need to receive it. But what a great chapter. And I'm, again, just so thankful that I've been grafted into the new covenant. Yes, Mom?
I have a question about forgiveness.
Okay.
There are times when I think I'm forgiving somebody for something, mm-hmm. and then I just go about life and something comes up that I'm reminded of that experience, so the sting of the pain is felt again.
Mm-hmm.
So then that feeling of being upset, you know, comes back.
Sure.
Sometimes I get confused.
I'm glad to know you're human. You're not an alien.
Right.
You're human. So welcome to the human race.
Have I really forgiven this person? Or am I just not forgetting even?
Yeah, I think you're right on. I just think that you're human and you're never going to forget. And the pain is going to be associated with a memory. And so there can be a lifetime of pain. Okay. From those experiences, but you can still release the person, and that's what forgiveness is. It's just simply releasing the person. You're not going to enact judgment upon them. You're not going to repay them. You're not going to try to seek revenge on them. You're releasing them, and thus that's, you know, releasing you from having to think and ponder, how am I going to hurt them? How am I going to get them back? I'm bitter towards them. I'm resentful towards them. And you're releasing all that. You're saying, I forgive you, but that doesn't mean that there's not consequences that you pay and they pay, maybe and for a lifetime often. And it doesn't mean that the pain of it has gone away. You know, we all have memories. We're humans. And so we're going to remember what was done or what was said. And it's going to be painful to us even years later. But it does not mean that we haven't forgiven. The best thing to do if you're really walking in the Spirit is when the memory comes and the pain associated with it becomes, when it starts to creep up there, if you're really walking in the Spirit, the best thing to do will be to pray for them in that moment. And to recount in that moment your forgiveness. Rehearse it. You know, it's kind of like the memorial stones that God gave to Israel. It's just remembering. It's remembering my forgiveness. I've received it so I can give it. And, you know, it's just rehearsing forgiveness. Oh, I remember. Oh, yeah, yeah, what they did, painful. But, I remember forgiving them. I remember releasing that. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. And then it turns into a moment of worship because you're praising God for the forgiveness you've received. And you're thinking, wow, you know, because of what I have received, I'm now empowered to release this. And so, you know, you're human. The thought comes. You're reminded. The pain strikes your heart. But then you immediately turn it into not sulking and pity party and depression and drugs and alcohol and all these other things that so often people do. No, you turn it into a moment of praise as you reflect on the forgiveness of God and the fact that you did forgive them, and it's done. You don't have to. You don't need to rehearse it all again. So, but learn from it, right? We got to learn from it. That's the thing. Learn from the mistakes. Learn from the hurts and the pains and things. Yes.
That's right.
And that's what that's the beauty of the new covenant that we've been discussing tonight is, you know, he's put his word in our heart, you know, and and his presence is there with us now. And I'm glad we're not under the old covenant. Just think, they didn't have the Holy Spirit abiding in them 24/7. They didn't have that. They didn't have the complete work of God. They didn't have the fulfilled promise of Christ and the beginning of the church. You and I are a fortunate people because of the time that we live in. We have no excuses, you know, really. We ought to be serving at our best. We really should. You know, we really should. The unfortunate thing is we live in a very evil world, and there's always been evil, but boy, the large scale of it now and how it's so much in our face now through the media, you know, it's just getting harder and harder to think straight, right? Because every day you're just bombarded, you know, with all these images and thoughts and philosophies and attractions and things. So it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to live.
Being upset over what's happening.
We certainly can. You're right. We certainly can. Yeah. Well, we just need to stay strong and keep our eyes focused upon Christ during these difficult times, and just walk closely, you know, with the Lord each and every day. That's the key. Abide in Him, and He will abide in you. So, in Him, we can do all things. Yes.
The first one of paper you gave me, the new covenant given to Israel.
Yes.
I get that. Is he talking about the new covenant now through Christ?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
I mean,
Jesus fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah. You know, he's the seed. He was the Messiah of Israel.
Okay. So, I mean, you can take it as, you know, I'm always kind of teaching like old covenant, you know, law, new covenant. It's to everybody, but yet it's to, you know, it was to Israel.
It was, yes. There were some proselytes that came in, of course, under it, and have kept, you know, believed the God of Abraham, Israel, and were baptized and things as such, and were circumcised and all these odd things. But it was given to Israel. All of the covenants were given to them.
So
we're beneficiaries. We're just merely beneficiaries of them.
Okay.
Now I take that back, you know, from the first covenants, you know, we say to Israel, but, you know, Eden and Noah and these things predated Abraham. But beyond that, those were definitely general ones, I guess you should say. I guess the Edenic one would be for everybody. We all benefit from the fact that we're not being flooded and the one given in Eden. But beyond that, you know, after Abraham, it was to the Jews. Yeah. Yeah.
And so basically that's the way you can explain something like that is that he's, you know, God gave it specifically to Israel, but that we're grafted in.
We're grafted in, just like the olive tree, you know, just one of those trees where, you know, you can take an outside branch and make a clean cut and put it on there, and after a while it will adhere to and begin receiving nutrients from that old, not old, but the other tree, the root in the system there. So it's an amazing thing.
And you can like look at Acts as an example and just be like, okay, you know, it was originally going to the Jews.
Mm-hmm. To the Jew first.
Obviously with Stephen, that kind of
mm-hmm.
stage for the Gentiles.
Yeah. Yeah, the old covenant, you know, was given to the Jews, and they were to be evangelists. They were to proselytize. They were to be a light. They should have in reality, they should have been a glowing light to the nation, saying, this is what it looks like to be in a relationship with God, the one and only true God. Come, come and see. And ideally, the nation should have come and said, yes, we believe in the God of Israel. We surrender. We repent. And of course, they would have been brought in and they would have been blessed because they would have been by faith. They would be in heaven today. But most of the nations didn't. Some did, but most didn't. Most of the nations didn't. Most of the nations, on the other hand, were energized by Satan and said, no, we're going to take you out. You know? And it was so weird because some of them even had a respect for Israel's God, but they saw, you know, Israel's God as just a God. But they still thought of their gods as superior. Just having a bad day because Israel would beat them that day, you know? Yeah. I was looking at somebody dropped off a little paper at an advertisement, Feng Shui today, and I just was glancing at the things that you should do for your house. And the first thing was, they were talking about the bedroom, and they were saying, you know, one thing you need to do, number one thing you need to do is remove your deities from your bedroom. And it just struck me, I laughed a little bit, yeah, isn't that sad that, you know, for this feng shui thing, that you need to move your idols, your little statues, or whatever they may be, your deities from the bedroom. Wow. Unbelievable. Just sad.
So when you say, like, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, that was a transformation. That was salvation, right?
I believe so.
Pretty safe to say.
Yeah, I think so.
But then, like, Cyrus, you know, basically, you know, letting, you know,
yeah, God spoke to him, and yeah, and he responded. He did. Not necessarily, no. Not necessarily. I'd have to go back and look at those verses just a bit, but, you know, certainly. I know it is. It's sad. You know, they could acknowledge the power, but unfortunately, they, you know, believed in so many gods, you know, and that there were a lot of powers out there, and it just kind of whichever one you chose.
Like,
but yeah, like Pharaoh. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? I mean, are you kind of understanding? We're not done with the whole old and new covenant. We're going to pick it right back up next week. So, but are you kind of getting it a bit? Kind of. Y'all kind of tired, preparing for your. It's like, why couldn't we just have the midterm and just gone home, you know? Well, we have to stay on track or we'll never finish Hebrews. But, well, as you look at the two sides of this, it's just so awesome that you and I are on this side. And I'm glad to be here living in the time of the new covenant and just experiencing the blessings of it. And I happen to be under the old, and it's certainly better. And I'm glad we can look back upon Christ. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we're under the new covenant. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your plan and program with Israel. I'm glad we've been grafted in. We are experiencing these spiritual blessings, and we just love the fact that we're part of your family. And thank you that you have a plan for us, and you have a plan for Israel, both of us. And no doubt you're going to set Israel up in the millennial kingdom, and you'll restore your temple and sacrifices and your prince and all these things, yet the church also has a distinct plan through the tribulation period as we're part of the the 7 years up in heaven with you, the probably the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then in the millennial kingdom where we'll rule and reign with you, and we will have specific duties, and we'll be very active, and we're not going to just be floating on clouds, but we're going to be a part of what you would have us do. And Lord, help us to be found faithful here so that we will be given even more assignments in the kingdom to come, because we certainly want to be honoring and pleasing to you. And so thank you for allowing us to be a part of this. We just put our faith and trust in you. Take my friends home now safely. Thank you again for the test and the well-done job that each of them did. Thank you for the hard work and the study. Just continue to teach us your word as you've implanted it in our hearts and in our minds. We just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. Thank you.